Okay, so Ecclesiastes, some intro stuff. The overall question is, what is the meaning of life? Yes, according to the Westminster Catechism, which I would agree with wholeheartedly. What is the meaning of life, especially since we're all going to die? Welcome to midweek. Well, what do you think? What do you think some general answers to the question would be? If you ask the average man on the street, if there is one such person anymore, what do you think they'd say? What is the meaning of life? Leave the world better than you were brought into it? Better than you found it? Okay. What were you going to say, Ro?
Oh, Augustine and I have been divulging the four old academy dichotomies. Hmm. Particular Greek philosophy on the purpose of life. So, according to Plato.
Excellent. Plato. Channeled through Augustine. Yes.
Channeled through Augustine. Yes. That would be what Mel said, the pleasure of life.
Pleasure of life.
Pleasures. The fulfillment of all things natural.
Fulfillment of all things natural. Okay. Those are good things. We're going to actually, of course, hit on those in Ecclesiastes. Hey, Joanne.
Hi.
We were talking about what is the meaning of life. Nothing heavy. Just, you know.
We just jumped right into it.
Yeah. But yeah, I mean, you could speculate what anybody would say about it, right? It's just all for pleasure. It's all for money. It's all for whatever. Just try and be happy and don't hurt anybody else or, you know, all of that stuff. Okay, so as far as general intro stuff for the book, the author most people believe is Solomon, although of course you will find nerdy academics to argue with anybody who would say anything, so there are people that disagree with that. The date, they're not sure, most likely post-exilic, probably somewhere around the 4th century BC. The genre is wisdom, much like Proverbs before it and Job before that. And it's kind of this general question, because it's kind of disorganized, and it's kind of all over the place. It's like, where is this guy coming from when he writes this? Is he a pessimistic skeptic, or is he a preacher of joy? Is he just a deep thinker? Is this an apologetic work that we can use to defend the biblical meaning of life? Or is it just a collection of reflections for the wise? These things we will think about together this evening. But when you first cruise through Ecclesiastes, which I had the pleasure of doing, in one shot, you kind of just are like, yeah, I don't know, he seems to be kind of all over any of those things. You're not really sure where he's going. But as far as the themes, which we'll soon see, life is futile, without God. Right? The without God is kind of the parenthetical thing that you kind of infer from everything. But the first part, the life is futile part, will be beat into your brains by the end of Ecclesiastes. And so, just some things to get us started. And now, as always, the highlight of the evening, the Bible Project video overview of Ecclesiastes. Come on now.
The book of Ecclesiastes.
There we go.
It's part of the Bible's wisdom literature, and it opens with this line. The words of Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, in Hebrew, the word Kohelet means someone who has gathered people together. And in this case, it's to learn, so it's often translated in English as teacher. And the teacher is said to be a son or a descendant of King David. And so there are different views about who this figure might have been. Many think that it refers to King Solomon. Others to maybe one of the later kings of David's line, and still others think that it's actually a later Israelite teacher who has adopted a Solomon-like persona as a teaching aid. Whichever of these views is correct, the key thing is to recognize that the teacher is a character in the book and is different than the author of the book, who remains anonymous. So we do hear the teacher's voice for most of the book, but it's actually a different voice, the author, who introduces us to the teacher in the first sentence, and then at the end concludes the book by summarizing and evaluating everything the teacher just said. So the author is someone who wants us to hear all that the teacher has to say, and then help us process it and form our own conclusion. So what does the teacher have to say? Well, the author summarizes the teacher's basic message at the beginning and right at the end, and it's hevel, hevel. Everything is utterly hevel. Now, most English Bibles translate this word hevel as meaningless, but that doesn't quite capture the heart of the idea. In Hebrew, hevel literally means vapor or smoke, and the teacher uses this word 38 times in the book as a metaphor to describe how life is, first of all, temporary or fleeting, like a wisp of smoke, but secondly, also how life is an enigma or a paradox. Like smoke, it appears solid, but when you try and grab onto it, there's nothing there. So there's so much beauty or goodness in the world, but just when you're enjoying it, tragedy strikes and it all seems to blow away. Or we all have a strong sense of justice, but all the time bad things happen to good people. So life is constantly, it's unpredictable, it's unstable, or in the teacher's words, like chasing after the wind. Hevel. Now that's kind of a downer. So why is he saying all of this? The author's basic goal is to target all of the ways that we try to build meaning and purpose in our lives apart from God. And he lets the teacher deconstruct these. So the author thinks we spend most of our time investing energy and emotion in things that ultimately have no lasting meaning or significance. And he lets the teacher give us a hard lesson in reality. You can see this most clearly in the opening and closing poems, which focus first of all on time and then on death. So the teacher says, you can spend your whole life working and achieving because you think that makes your life meaningful. You should really stop and consider the march of time. For all of the human effort that takes place in the world, nothing really ever changes. So sure, we develop technology and we build nations that rise and fall, but go climb a mountain and see if it cares. It was there long before any of us, and it will be here long after. I mean, no one's even going to remember you or anything you did 100 years from now, but that mountain, it'll still be there. And the ocean will still be breaking on the beach, and the sun will still rise and set. And so time will eventually erase you and me and everything that we care about. And if that's not disheartening enough, the teacher also can't stop talking about death all the way through the book, but especially in this poem near the end. He says, death is the great equalizer, and it renders meaningless most of our daily activities. It devours the wise and the fool, the rich and the poor. No matter who you are, what you've done, good or bad, we're all going to die, and it's inescapable. So with these two ideas in hand, the teacher goes on to consider all the activities and false hopes that we invest our lives in to find meaning and significance, like wealth or career or social status or pleasure. So you think working hard is going to make life worth it? Think about the stress and the toll that that takes on you, all the anxiety and the sleepless nights. And by the time you actually earn some wealth, you're going to be too old to enjoy it anyway. And then by the time that you have to pass it on to someone, they may not even be someone who cares about anything that you did. Or maybe you think pleasure is going to make life worth it for you. Go for it. You know, live for your vacations, live for the weekend party. Monday always comes. Hevel, hevel. Everything is utterly hevel. So what does the teacher advocate, then? That we become pure hedonists or relativists? Well, no, that would be hevel, too. The teacher acknowledges the ideas from Proverbs that living by wisdom and the fear of the Lord, that these have real advantages. On the whole, life will probably go better for you. See, but the problem is that even living by wisdom and the fear of the Lord, they're hevel, too, because they don't guarantee a good life. Good people die tragically, and horrible people live long and prosper. There's just too many exceptions. And so even wisdom is hevel. Again, not meaningless, but an enigma. Wisdom doesn't work the way you think it should all of the time. So what's the way forward in the midst of all this hevel? And here, paradoxically, the teacher discovers the key to the true enjoyment of life under the sun. It's accepting hevel. It's acknowledging that everything in your life is totally out of your control. About 6 different times at some of the bleakest moments in his monologue, the teacher talks about the gift of God, which is the enjoyment of simple, good things in life, like friendship or family, a good meal or a sunny day. You can't control these things. You're certainly not guaranteed them, but that's their beauty. When I come to adopt a posture of total trust in God, it frees me to simply enjoy my life as I actually experience it, not as I think it ought to be, because even my expectations about what life ought to be are ultimately hevel, hevel. Everything under the sun is utterly hevel. And so the teacher's words come to a close. Right here at the end, the author speaks up again, and he brings it all to a conclusion. He says, the teacher's words are very important for us to hear. He likens them to a shepherd's staff with a goad, a pointy end, which might hurt when it pokes you, but he says the teacher is trying to poke you to get you to move in the right direction, towards greater wisdom. The author then warns us that you can actually take the teacher's words too far, and you could spend your whole life buried in books trying to answer life's existential puzzles. Don't try, he says. You'll never get there. And so instead, the author offers his own conclusion, and it's this. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of humans, for God will bring every deed into judgment, every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And so the author thinks it's good to let the teacher challenge your false hopes and remind you that time and death make most of life completely out of your control. But what gives life true meaning is the hope of God's judgment, the hope that one day God will clear away all of the hevel and bring true justice to our world. And it's that hope that should fuel a life of honesty and integrity before God, despite the fact that I remain puzzled by most of life's mysteries. And that's the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes.
N? Oh, that's hevel. Okay. Hi, Ron. You're gone.
I much prefer the term hevel.
Hevel. Meaningless.
Meaningless.
I really want to channel Ravi right now, but I won't. Yes, you are. It's very, very true. Very, very true. All right, so let's dig in. Chapter 1. Let me read the first 11 verses for us. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, absolute futility. I'm reading from CSB, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets. Panting, it returns to the place where it rises, gusting to the south and turning to the north. Turning, turning goes the wind, and the wind returns its cycles. All its streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. The eye is not satisfied by seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Can one say about anything, look, this is new? It has already existed in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who come after. There will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. Woo! Good little start there. Does anybody have any other translation, any other verses, words for hevel, futile? Meaningless. You got vanity. ESV's got vanity. Okay, good. What verses of that little 11 verse little intro there? What resonated with you and why? Anything kind of stick at you?
Nothing new.
That's the same thing that stuck with me. Why did it stick with you, Wendy? It's. It's common usage. Okay, yeah. But I even think, like, sometimes with controversies or heresies or sins or something, people get so shocked about these things, and I always think, this is not a new heresy. This is not a new sin. This is not a new problem. You know, God's not surprised. There's no new rebellion against God in that. So it's, yeah, there's really nothing new under the sun. M. Yeah.
If there's nothing new, it's already existed before us. Like, everyone's dealt with it. So
right.
You
clearly I'm the only one who has ever gone through this. Ow. You're not special. Welcome to midweek. I love it. Amen. It is true. There is something strangely comforting about being reminded that we're not special. But yet God is in control of all things. Is what?
Zero pressure.
Zero pressure. That's right. I don't. Yeah, and it's interesting too when you were saying about that we're the only ones that have gone through this or the only ones that have ever experienced this or nobody's ever done this to anyone before. It's like, no, there's really nothing new under the sun there. Anybody else? Joan, are you going to say something or no? No?
Me?
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? What verses kind of resonate? This is a good kind of introduction to the rest of the book. Anybody else? Anything that jumped out at them that they're dying to share? All right. He quickly transitions into wisdom, and I'll read those next six verses for us. I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to examine and explore through wisdom and all that is done under heaven. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun and have found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, see, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I learned that this too is a pursuit of the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases. All right, why? I mean, I know I have another question there, but verse 18, why? Why does sorrow, with much wisdom is much sorrow, and as knowledge increases, grief increases? What do we think? Yeah. Yeah. Right. It's like the more you learn, the more you don't want to know. Yeah. Ignorance being bliss. Robert.
Is this a reference back to Garden of Eden with the knowledge of good and evil?
A reference back to Eden with the knowledge of good and evil? Could be. Could be. All the Bible tells one story. Yep. Yeah, definitely. You get the, yes, Ronald. Extreme trivia. There are four extreme songs. I'll have to figure out which ones those are. Okay, good. Did I ever tell you about the time I met Gary Sharon?
I have photos.
Oh, I have photos. Good. Yeah, that was great. That was, yeah, that was a good time. Okay, so what about here? So he's saying wisdom, right? There's this juxtaposition of wisdom, but then it's vanity. What's going on there? Why is, you would think that wisdom is good. I mean, we kind of already answered some of that, but why does he juxtapose it with vanity now? What's vain about being wise? Yeah. Right. Yeah. If you're looking for fulfillment in everything that you know, you're going to have to know the good and the bad, and then that's not really going to be all that fulfilling, is it? Yes. Ladies first, Emily.
And even if you were not pursuing wisdom for the sake of happiness, but just pursuing wisdom to know a lot of stuff,
yeah,
you're never going to know all the things.
Exactly. You will never actually get to the end where you say, I know everything. It just, it will never happen. It's chasing the wind. Yes, Ronald, were you going to say something different? Oh, okay. Well, maybe save it for later. So then he goes through these ways of seeking meaning in life. And this takes up the next couple chapters. talks about seeking it through pleasure, through possessions, through wisdom, through work, through time, looking at injustice or the fight for justice, looking at wealth, and he kind of splits that between two parts. Then he has this little interlude about the fear of God. And so maybe I'll just, we got a little bit of time, maybe I will just hunt and peck around at some of these things. Look at chapter 2. He's talking about pleasure. He says, I said to myself, go ahead, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy what is good. But it turned out to be, shocker, hevel. I said about laughter, it's madness. And about pleasure, what does this accomplish? I explored with my mind the pull of wine on my body, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to grasp folly. It just always strikes me as weird, this intellectual pursuit of folly. It just doesn't seem to fit. Like, that's the point of folly. You don't think about it, you just do it. This guy's like, I will now try an intellectual pursuit of acting stupid. Here we go. It's just... like what? Oh, could be. How to grasp folly until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their lives, right? So he kind of says, hey, let me test myself with pleasure, right? He has this intellectual kind of concept of it. And this is, if it is King Solomon, which it probably is, right? He is a varsity partier. Like anything we could possibly do would never compare to the craziness that would be King Solomon and the wealth and the riches and the women and the food and the barrels and barrels of wine. It's just never going to compare to anything that he did. So when he says, if it is King Solomon, right, he tried to do this with pleasure, he surely, certainly did, right? He talks about possessions. He goes back and bounces back and forth between the relative value of wisdom in the middle of this, right? He talks about the emptiness of work. It says in verse 18, I hated all my work that I labored at under the sun because I must leave it to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will take over all my work that I labored at skillfully under the sun. This too is hevel. And so I began to give myself over to despair concerning all my work that I had labored at under the sun. Did you see that progression? Right? He tries to find meaning and he tries to find joy and happiness and fulfillment in work. And then he realizes this is pointless because I'm just going to die one day and turn it over to somebody else. So therefore now I will have despair about this. Right? And it's kind of foreshadowing, but what's that sequence of events telling us? Like, what was his error there? It wasn't feeling despair, but what was he trying to do? Yeah, he was looking for meaning in the wrong place. Like, work is not designed to give you that sort of meaning. And he's putting too much emphasis on trying to find these things in these things that cannot deliver. And so he systematically works his way through all of this stuff. Amen. Look at Ecclesiastes 5 for a little interlude. This little bright and shining light in the middle of it where he talks about the fear of the Lord. He says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for the ignorant ignorantly do wrong. Do not be hasty to speak and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven and you are on the earth. So let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. Love that. He goes on and on and on. So what's jumping out at us there? He says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. What is he talking about there? What things resonate with us in that? Why is it better to approach in obedience than to just rashly offer many words to God and rashly say, I'm going to do this? I think other translations have vows there as well. What do we think? Why is this? What is he cautioning us about? Yeah. Yeah. In the biblical worldview, right, that God being over, like transcendent, you know, in all things, but over all things and sovereignly over all things. He's kind of, where he's going to get to is that that is where we're going to find our true meaning, when we're connected to that. Not in ourselves, and certainly not in these things that God has created. Those are false rabbit trails to go down. But that's why he says, when you're actually in the presence of God, who is, there is no greater being, right? Then you guard your steps, because watch yourself, because God is far above you, and have that reverence. Yeah, Em. Bless you. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. When we try to create our own approaches, right, to God, even fashioning God, you know, in your reference to the golden calf, even in fashioning God in the way we want God to be. Totally. Yeah. Swirls of glory. Swirls of... He sent you that video too, huh? Swirls of glory, yes.
So we make idols, and we try to fashion God in our own image to have a feeling within ourselves.
Right, and much like the Israelites, right, we think it's sanctified idolatry because they say, no, this is God who led us out of Egypt. And it's like, no, it's an idol that you made. Just like we can actually, like you said, we can actually do that in church. And many churches do that a non-biblical perception of God, whereas they are not obeying this word in chapter 5, where they're coming to receive from God, and they're making God out to be whatever they need him to be and whatever worship experience they need that to be. That's a dangerous, sobering thing to think about when you read this. I think maybe it even extends outside the church, right, that people would say, well, I don't believe in a God like that. I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell, or I can't believe in a God that's exclusive, right? We're going to talk this Sunday about, you know, there's two ways, there's two roads, there's two gates, that's it, right? Well, not my God. I don't believe in a God like that. And it's like, well, that's not the God of the Bible, so don't know what to tell you there. Sorry, right? But again, it's elevating ourself instead of guarding our steps when we go into the house of the Lord, right? Talks about wealth a lot because, of course, he was a very, very rich man. And the idolatry of wealth, even in part one of kind of the wealth thing, was that there's loneliness in the wealth, right? Because you're either protecting all your own wealth in chapter 4. My little subheading says the loneliness of wealth. If you ever meet someone who's a workaholic, right? That they have to just continue to keep and protect their kingdom and their treasures, right? And all of that gets very lonely. And of course, in chapter 4, we have the famous, two are better than one. You know, a cord of three strands is not easily broken, right? The idea that we need each other. Like, okay, fine, you have your wealth. How's that going for you? Does your wealth provide for you what someone else could provide for you in companionship? No, it can't. It absolutely can't. But then the other part of wealth that he's talking about in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is more of a straight-up idolatry. Look at chapter 6. He says, here is a tragedy I have observed under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. God gives a person riches, wealth, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires for himself, but God does not allow him to enjoy them. Instead, a stranger will enjoy them. This is a futile and sickening tragedy. Why do you think that is? Where God, you just have the richest, whatever. You made it. Like, you have cars and a bank account and a big house, but you're not enjoying it. Why do you think that is? Speculate with me. Why would you not be able to enjoy it? Is it true that most really rich people are miserable? Yeah.
point of view.
Yep.
Wind up not enjoying these things. Everything becomes futile because you're not glorifying God.
Okay. So as a Christian, even though you have all those things, maybe the Holy Spirit might be working in conviction, like saying you're putting too much importance in these things. And
if that's what you're doing, yeah. But I'm
going to okay.
say, if you're a secular person, you reject God, you're still pursuing these things.
Right.
They all come to their own end.
Yeah. Yeah, they do all come to their own end. It's kind of like wisdom in the sense where it's never enough. Like, you're never going to have enough money. You're never going to have enough what you're always looking for more. You're always looking for the next business venture or whatever it is. And he says that's, again, futile and hevel. Yeah, bro.
Hmm.
Yeah.
You recognize the world through the providence and sovereignty of God.
Yep.
That was just a big old bucket of grace that God got. That wasn't necessarily what you did or what you owned or what was accomplished.
Right.
It's not yours, but there's a sense that when you work towards a task that hard,
yep.
you tend to own it.
You take ownership of really what's not yours. Yeah. I think our hearts know that. Definitely. I don't know if there's anything on this list that people still try to find meaning in life with. Anything else that anybody came to mind? Or anything came to mind, rather? Keeping in mind there's nothing new under the sun. Right? You read this and it's like, well, this was written in, if it was written in the 4th century BC, it's like, people are actually, this is a pretty good list. People are still trying to find meaning in all of these things, even in 2021. Appearance, that's a good idea. Appearances, right? Yeah. Especially in our culture of social media and all that other stuff. Yeah, appearances. Good one. Okay, we come to probably my favorite part of Ecclesiastes, this little sub-theme that kind of runs through here, which basically says, enjoying what God gives you brings glory to God. Like an understanding that God has given it to you. And this is all over the place. I don't know if you probably caught it through the video, but starting in chapter 2 and verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. I've seen that even this is from God's hand, because who can eat and enjoy life apart from him? There's some really important words in there, right? He's saying the person that is able to eat and drink and enjoy his work is what? Has it connected to the reality that it's from God? So in other words, they're glorifying God with what God has given them, right? And in chapter 3, verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It is also, watch, the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. In verse 22 of chapter 3, I have seen that there's nothing better for a person to enjoy his activities because that is his reward. Or who will be able enable him to see what will happen after he dies? 5:18, he says it again. Here's what I've seen to be good. It's appropriate to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward. And there, I think there's one or two more, but 8:15 says, so I commended enjoyment, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun. One more time. To eat, drink, and enjoy himself, for this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. And then he has this little summary paragraph in chapter 9, in verse 7, where he says, go and eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun all your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and your struggle under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Even that paragraph there, what is he saying in this sub-theme besides go and eat and drink and all that? What else? What else is he saying in chapter 9, verses 7 and following there? What else jumps out? Yep.
Where we don't take care of the stuff that God actually put in our lives to take care of.
Yeah.
It's so holy that all we do is pray and read our Bible and every single Bible that the church as there possibly is.
Yeah.
But that's not glorifying God as much as being faithful in what he's put right in front of you.
Yeah. Yeah. I like what you said. Glorifying God with what God has put in front of you. It's like the famous Piperism, right? God is glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The idea of that we're going to understand that everything is from God and we're going to glorify God. Even in our calling, as you mentioned, work. Like some people say work, like, work. But no, that's your work was before the fall. He's given us work. It's not part of the fall. The fall just made it hard and terrible. But we're still called to work. We're still commanded to work. And in that, we're supposed to find fulfillment. And what a better testimony to God than finding joy and fulfillment in what we do, right? And he's given us such freedom to do that. He does, in a couple of these sub-theme verses, he does bring in the concept of death again, right? Even in the end of verse 10 of chapter 9, which is kind of comical, he's like, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your strength, because guess what? You can't do any of that in the realm of the dead, so... because everybody's going to die. He's just kind of reminding people of that. Like, while you're here and while you've been given a task to do, do it well and do it with all your heart and bring glory to God in that. And that is just such a testimony. Like, I can remember being in secular work experiences in the world, and when you are satisfied and joyful in your work and you're that guy that does his job well and you like people like working with you, it's just such a testimony to the Lord God. It really is. And it gives you a platform to share the gospel. Whereas you wouldn't have one if you were the guy on the team that nobody likes, that didn't do your job well, and all that stuff. And then you're going to say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. And they're going to go, I don't know about your Jesus. Is there more of you? You guys are jerks. I don't want, yeah, right? Anything else? I love this sub-theme that kind of runs through here. Any other thoughts running through your head? Because I had a question. What stops us from enjoying the life God has called us to? What stops us from enjoying the life that God has called us to? Okay. Distraction, pursuit of all the other things as trying to find that fulfillment. Okay. Okay. Right.
Or to go have a vacation.
Right.
If that's going to be what we identify ourselves as, and that's the pursuit of your life, and that stops you from enjoying everything else that God has called you to.
Right. Yeah. That you could be looking at other things to satisfy you, and instead God said, no, this is what I've given you to satisfy you. Do these things well. Do these things to glorify me. Yeah, Ro. Yeah. Yep.
And when we don't realize that it's also just another moment that God gives us for holding it sacred, your faith is not a compartment. Your faith is it's still glorifying God to your job.
Yep. Yeah.
Giving God the act of worship by giving the glory in that moment with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength on Thursday when you're meeting your kids supper.
Right. Yes, the sacred secular divide and the idea of, and Protestant evangelicalism in the United States has done much to contribute to that, right? Because it's a personal faith. Like you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which you do, but that doesn't mean that it's a private relationship with Jesus Christ, right? There's a big difference between those two words. It's a personal relationship. I personally have to know and understand that I need a Savior, and His name is Jesus, and I have to repent, and I have to believe, and I have to persevere in the faith. I have to do those things personally. But those things were never meant to be private in the way that we just say, okay, well, this is just my religion. I read the Bible in the morning. I have my quiet time. I shut the Bible, and then I go on with my day. That has nothing to do with what I read in the Bible. And God says, no, like, He's given us dominion. Genesis chapter 1 says, go through a whole world and remind people that there's a God, there's a creator, and I'm Him. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's that whole worldview, that whole biblical worldview, and you know I can talk about worldview forever, but it's that whole biblical worldview that's not compartmentalized. Right? Well, I go to church, but then I have a job. It's like, no, your job is your calling as well. And sometimes people will talk to a guy like me as a pastor and say, I think I'm called into the ministry. And I'm like, are you sure you're just not called to stay where you are and glorify God? Because you might be called into ministry, but there's a very powerful ministry in just going about the life that God has given you. So, something to think about. Yeah, I think there's lots that could stop us from enjoying the life God has for us. And I think sometimes it's our own Americanism too, whereas we think we are a little bit more important than we are, so we must have something else that we're supposed to be doing. Or I can just see God up there going, no, this is it. Like, you're a mom. Like, isn't that great? Like, just be the best mom in the world and glorify God. Like, you're a whatever, you know? Yes, Em. Yeah. True.
Perfect, 100%.
Yeah, I never really thought about that.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. I never really thought of the Garden of Eden and just like if there was any obvious point of how awesome your life should be. Well, that was Robert. Good job, Robert. Yeah, and that idea that, gosh, it's like everything's right here, it's perfect, but yet they wanted more. That idolatrous heart just wanted more, and that's where it comes in and stops us. Yeah, Ro. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Famous quote, my heart is not at rest until it's at rest in you, right? That idea that, this is what I've given you and I'm in it and here I am. Yeah, so just jumping back into Ecclesiastes with the time we have left. Chapter 7 has some miscellaneous wise sayings. It's kind of a little shotgun blast in verses 1 through 22. Really, really good stuff in there. Verse 9, don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the hearts of fools. A deep, beautiful verse in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that no one can discover anything that will come after him. And there's that another kind of little sub-theme in there too, that like we're not going to know. We don't know what tomorrow has. There's things we won't know. There are things we won't understand. There's wisdom that we just won't ever get to the end of, right? And that this is, God does that intentionally. It's kind of weird to think about that. That God does that intentionally so that no one can discover anything that will come after him. It's almost like reminding us that, you know, God's God and we're not, and this is the arrangement, and there you go. you know, consider these things. Talks about the limitations of wisdom in a whole bunch of places in chapter 7 through chapter 8, chapter 9. We have the recurrence of the sub-theme in what God gives you, which I read in chapter 9. There's a wonderful little section in chapter 10 about the burden of folly. The idea that folly, if you are going to put your heart into it, is going to bring you dishonor. Chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. That idea that if we think we're doing okay, like we think we're a pretty diligent Christian, we might be honoring Christ well, it takes one stupid decision, right, to bring dishonor. And that's what people will remember, too, is that dishonor, right? That idea, that folly, if you're going to engage in folly, it's dangerous. Just be very, very careful in that. Okay, I want to get to the end here. Chapter 11, he talks about investing in life. Send your bread on the surface of the water for many days. Later you will find it. I always think of that scene in Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs where the dad tries to actually explain that to the son, and he messes it up like 4 times in a row. Fantastic movie that you guys need to watch. Send your bread on the surface of the water, for after many days you will find it. The idea of casting your bread out, the idea of going, like doing things, like trying to start a business, trying a venture, trying to do something that will turn a profit, trying to grow anything, like a ministry or a friendship or a relationship. Put yourself out there. It's not going to happen if you don't. The idea of investing in our lives. And then, as we round to the end, the famous conclusions towards the end. Look at chapter 12, starting in verse 9. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find helpful, delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collection are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. I liked what they did in the video there. You saw the little sheep open his eyes when he poked him. That was brown. Could see that in the front row. But the idea that the cattle prod is wisdom that pokes you on to go in the right direction. Right? You can't always get someone to accept wisdom. It's the most frustrating thing. The idea is it should point you to that way with maybe a little bit of a sharp point. And then lastly, verse 12, but beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. This is very true. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Most likely the most important verse of the book kind of sums it all up for us. And all that's been heard, the conclusion of the matter is fear God, keep his commandments, because this is for all humanity. Why? What is this telling us? Why is this a summary verse? What is this saying to us? And why is this the case, I guess I'm asking. All that you do has meaning to the judge. I love that. And the idea that nothing escapes God's notice, right? And we will be judged. Christians won't be judged for their sin, but they'll be judged for what they did with what God gave them, right? Yeah. Any other thoughts? What about for God will bring every act into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil? How is that helpful to us?
To petrify you in the middle of the night?
To petrify you? Terrifying. Catholic guilt, yep. And Jesus says in the Gospels, right, we'll give an account for every careless word that we've spoken. It's like, okay.
But it's not about like karmic retribution or anything, but what it does bring awareness to the fact that what we do has
Yeah.
That's going to be weighed against us, because how many people have we led astray by our foolish...
True. Yep.
Is it very scary realization to realize that something cannot mean something to you, but it might to your judge?
Yeah. Yeah. And the reality that what he's given us in our lives, our brains, our intellect, our, you know, he's put us in these specific situations, in these jobs, in these callings, in these marriages, and all of this stuff, right? And imagine getting up there and being like, I just never really clicked. Never really found what you wanted me to do. And if God could do a facepalm, like at that moment, he probably would. He's like, I gave you all of those things to do. And did you do them? Did you do them well? What was that? No, go ahead.
To me, it sounds freeing.
Yeah.
Because it's kind of like the warning, and you're like, okay, so you know, the whole book is about like what wonderful things you can get out of life, or what that God gives you in your life.
Yep.
And seeking the ones that you think are going to give you fulfillment really aren't, so just follow that narrow road.
Yeah. Yeah.
His way is his yoke is easy.
Yeah.
Even though it's hard, I think mine's hard in America, you know, like we have so, it's so tempting, there's so many things right there.
So much competing for our attention,
yeah,
and so much trying to lure us in, yeah.
So, it's like, but I don't know, I feel like this is like, okay, this sums it all up for you.
Yeah. It is definitely freeing in that sense. I had a similar thought that it's freeing in the sense that, you know, God has already given us so many things. Ours is to enjoy it and to glorify him in it and do it in such a way that is, of course, pursuing holiness and glorifying to God and all that. But as for everything else, like, we don't have to worry about it. Like, we worry about what God has given us to do. Right? And to do that with all of our heart. And when he gives us something else to do, we do that. As far as all the other mysteries of the world and wisdom and the evil people getting away with this or getting away with that, it's not our job. There's a judge that will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And that just, it's very freeing and it takes the pressure off. Like, no, I can just enjoy being a mom, or I could just enjoy going to work, or I could just enjoy doing whatever. Because there is a supreme, sovereign, good judge. And that's his job, not mine.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That'll just wear you out, and you may not be happy once you get there.
Absolutely. I think that's, you know, there was a famous clip with, not that I'm a sports fan, but there's a famous clip with Tom Brady, you know, being interviewed and talking about, I warned you, I was... But how he's like, the interviewer was like, there's nothing left for you to do. Like, you've won a million Super Bowls, you're a billionaire, you have a trophy wife and all this stuff. And he's like, are you satisfied? And he's like, no. He's like, there's something else. I don't know what, like, I'm just not as fulfilled. He literally said, like, I'm not as fulfilled as I thought I would be. It's just like, what's that? And then he left the Patriots. And then took him to the Super Bowl. Yeah, but that idea that, you know, you would think if there's anybody in the universe that might be, it would be a guy like him who did everything he was supposed to do and still not satisfied, right? So, okay. Well, here we are, 7:30. And we finished another book. We've got our last one next week, Song of Songs, which should be interesting. Should be interesting with the little ones. Maybe. Good, good, yeah. Preview that just in case.
Morgan will be home. I'll send her
over. Aww. I know. Wouldn't that be fun? Morgan's coming home tomorrow. All right, let me pray for us. God, we thank you so much for your word and for the message of Ecclesiastes, Lord. And of course, we could spend forever talking about it and what it means. And Father, we just are so thankful that you've not called us to a life of drudgery. You've called us to a life of fulfillment in following you, as Joanne reminded us, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And sure, it is a hard and narrow road that you call us to, but you enable us to do that, and you give us joy as we follow you. And so help us to do that well. Help us to see that life is so much more than ourselves and our own personal relationship with you, but what you've called us to bring your glory throughout the world in pointing to you as author of creation and sustainer and redeemer. And would you continue to bring that change through us as the church? We thank you for your goodness. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Another successful midweek. Woo! Pew. So long, YouTube friends, mom.